Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that it is a living word, that it speaks to us, not just to educate us, but to encourage us in our walk and our relationship with you. And we pray that as we look into this section of Genesis this evening, that, Lord, there'd be something new for us all to be able to take on board and to take away. And that, Father, we would all be encouraged in our faith as a result. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
So we're continuing with our study through the book of Genesis. We got up to verse 5 of Genesis 7 last time, so we're going to read from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. So would somebody like to read Genesis 7 verse 6 to 24, I think it is, yes.
Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days.
Yes. Well, I don't know about you, but it feels like there's a lot of repetition in that chapter. And not only within that chapter, but also it feels like some of this we've read and we've looked into already, because God has foretold what's going to happen a couple of times, and then we hear it actually happening a couple of times as well. But I think that's a feature of Hebrew literature. God gives an overview and then goes over it and gives more detail. But he seems to go over it and over it, giving multi-layers, as it were. But that's just the nature of the type of literature that we're reading here. We start off from verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters was upon the earth. Now, 600 years old seems quite old to us. And what kind of picture in your mind do you have when you think of Noah of that age?
We're not living in America, are we?
Big grey beard.
But he must have been quite strong and alive to have built the ark.
Exactly, he must have been quite virile, quite strong and so forth. And we don't know how people aged in that antediluvian climate, because with the water canopy over there, there wouldn't have been the harmful slow of the rays that would have come in, there wouldn't have been the mutations because into the flesh because of the deterioration of the gene pool. I don't, no failing eyesight. and I think people would have seen stronger, and there would be a sense of almost eternal youth there about people. Scripture says in Genesis 9:29 that he lived to the age of 950. So by this reckoning, at the age of 600, he was 63% of the way through his life, which if we do a calculation based upon the fact that Moses said in Psalm 90 that man lives 80 if he's got his strength, that means he's about 50 at this age, by our reckoning. So, but we don't know whether he had a beard or whether he didn't have a beard. But he would have been, I think, much stronger than what we would be at the age 50 because of the type of climate that he was in. I always remember thinking to myself, I read an article once about how we, as we get older, obviously, we stop growing, except our nose and our ears. Our ears continue to grow, and our nose continues to grow as we get older. And it always made me wonder, what did somebody like Noah at the age of 950 look like?
There's something peculiar about the nose and the ears, because the nose and the ears' hair, as Hannah mentioned last week, they just keep going as well.
Yeah. Well, it gets even more worrying, doesn't it? I think we should move on. I think the reason that the age 600 really stood out to me is because a couple of days ago I was reading Psalm 92, and it says there in verses 13 and 14, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Our age should make no difference to our fruitfulness. Here was a man 600 years old, but still bearing fruit and still being used of the Lord. And we can flourish as much in our old age as we can in our youth. Perhaps more so, I think, in our age, in our old age, because we've walked longer with the Lord, we've studied deeper with the Word, we've been more refined and dealt with, so we can potentially be more useful to the Lord in older years. But it's not a question of our age as to how fruitful we are, it's a question of our roots. Are we planted in the house of the Lord? If we're planted in the Lord, then we will flourish regardless of our age, and our age should not be a barrier to our effectiveness and our fruitfulness in the Lord. So we go on. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth. That went in two and two to Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So Noah went in. So this man of God went into the ark, this preacher of righteousness, this just man, this man who was perfect in his generations, the man who walked with God, the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, walked in, and he was closely followed by his children and by the rest of his family, and of course by the animals. And I don't know, brought to my mind of how the father goes in first, then the wife, and then the children, a bit like Pride and Prejudice, where Mr. Bennet walks into the house, followed by Mrs. Bennet, then the daughters, and so forth. But as God had commanded Noah, Noah did not go into the ark until the Lord commanded him. And you don't know how long this ark had been completed. I mean, I've got a feeling it wasn't like the last nail was put in the day before. I think it had been completed some time beforehand. And they were just waiting for God to say the time for them to go in. And it's interesting, if we were to jump over to Genesis 8, verses 16 to 18... verse 15, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And if we drop down to verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Not only did he wait for the Lord's command to go into the ark, he waited for the Lord's command to come out of the ark. God may have a work prepared for us, and you might be able to see it there, ready for it to set into motion. But we don't move forward into it until the Lord commands us. We must always wait for the Lord's direction, for the Lord's timing, for the Lord's command. And similarly, there might be a work that we've been involved in that the Lord wants us to leave. But we don't leave until the Lord has directed us and guided us and commanded us to do so. We must guard against both reluctance and haste when serving the Lord. And I think this is achieved by learning to wait for the Lord. And it's a crucial skill that we as Christians must master, to wait for the Lord, to not be impetuous or not to be lagging behind. As the sheepdog waits for the call of the shepherd, so we must learn to wait for the call of our good shepherd. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There's a sense of, I'm ready for this, and there's no great strain or demand. I'm walking. And why am I walking, not running or chasing to catch up? Because I've waited for the Lord. No, I waited for the Lord. Okay, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So they were in the ark, and they had to wait, even when they were in the ark, they had to wait 7 days before these waters started to descend. And one would think that that's a long 7 days to be waiting inside, but of course, for the last 120 years, Noah and his family have had to endure the mocking of the people. They were ready to go in, and they were well equipped to last just another 7 days. In the 600th year of Noah's life, verse 11, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we see that the flood came. It gives us a specific date to help with the chronologists out there. And we know that this happened in the year 1656 BC. In the year of the world, it was 2348 BC that this event actually happened. And what we see here in verse 11 is the source of the flooding. And then in verse 12, the duration of the flooding, the source of the flooding and the duration of the flooding. So let's look at the source of the flooding. It says, all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So there are two sources of water, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. And of course, we know about these two sources because the Lord told us about them already back in Genesis 1, verse 6. So this is on the second day of creation. And it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. That firmament is heaven or the sky. So we had waters above the sky and waters below the sky. God has separated them. And here we see them back into play. And all that God has to do is to bring these two separated bodies of water back together to be one again. And suddenly we're in the position where God is destroying the world and bringing it back to the place it was on day one, just water covering the whole earth. And if we remember back in Genesis 1, when there was just water over the earth, what happened? The Holy Spirit was hovering like a dove over the surface of the water. And what will happen in this account? Noah will send out a dove to hover over the water. We've got a new creation happening. The whole world is completely obliterated and the world is set for a whole new beginning. So the waters that were above the firmament is what I believe, and I haven't found any better argument out there, that there was a water canopy or a water vapour that surrounded the whole earth. And the waters below the firmament would have been, of course, the seas, the rivers, the oceans that would have existed. And they would have been fed by subterranean water sources, springs and things like this. And of course, we've got to remember that the world didn't look like it does look now. It was probably just one land mass, commonly called Pangaea. And so let's look at the fountains of the deep. Yes, so the fountains of the great deep broken up. It would seem that these subterranean reservoirs suddenly burst forth and shot through the crust of the earth like giant geysers, shooting water and mud into the atmosphere. A forceful opening of the earth as water broke through. And I think perhaps this was triggered. I've read some articles that says perhaps this was triggered by a rise of temperature underneath the earth, causing this water to bubble up and burst forth. and suggesting at the same time there would have been volcanic eruptions and explosions at the same time as seismic activity also occurred at the same time. So we've not only had water shooting into the air, but possibly magma and dust and rocks all being thrust, and all this debris throwing up into the air from the fountains of the deep, all at the same time. Absolutely catacombistic. Devastating. And as you can imagine, what would have happened by these waters pushing up in the sea, it would have caused devastatingly large tidal waves to start stirring and rise up and go on to the land mass, and momentous earthquakes to occur as well. It was complete trauma for the earth as a result of these fountains of the deep. And then we read that the windows of the heaven were opened. And I've heard it suggested that a combination of the atmospheric turbulence caused by all this debris being thrown into the air, the expanding and the cooling of gases that would have accompanied it, and the dust and the debris thrown into the atmosphere could have triggered the breaking of this water canopy. Of course, it's completely possible that the Lord just decided to let it go and it just collapsed in. But, we see this kind of chain reaction happening, and another legitimate translation of that word, the windows, could be floodgates or sluice gates. And it's not just a kind of slow bit of rain coming down. It's as if complete flood comes from the earth as this water canopy just collapses, and all the earth and everything on it is pummeled by this rain. I mean, it is violence. It is absolute violence. And we read in verse 12, for the duration of this flooding, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it seems to me as this kind of violence that was hitting the earth was happening for 40 days and 40 nights. No one stood a chance. The wrath of God came from every direction for 40 days non-stop, and only those in the ark were safe. Even for them, it must have been absolutely terrifying with this happening all around, pummeled to and fro. And I just thought to myself, it's interesting, you know, the world was filled with violence, but the Lord shows that his violence and his wrath is far greater. I just want to show you a short video. Is an illustration of what might have been looked like. Sorry,
you know what? Time ago it was in colour.
It's not quite children's Bible story, is it? It's the cute little pictures.
Yeah.
Brings it to life, really, doesn't it?
And also
yeah.
Brings to life the sacred judgment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is, absolutely. I don't think we always stop to think about the violence and how terrifying it would have been.
Yeah.
So, yes, in the selfsame day, verse 13, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of them with them, went into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into Noah. So it went in, and they went into Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So the moment this family entered the ark, their fates were sealed. Their old life and their old world died, were washed away in the waters. And a new life lay ahead of them outside of the waters. Much as the same as the believer passes through the waters of baptism and their old life dies as they enter into the water, and then a new life awaits for them as they come up out of the water. This was the baptism into a new life for Noah and his family. And it says, the Lord shut him in. Noah and his family were made secure by the Lord in the ark. There was no need to put a lock on the door. There was no need to seal the door from the inside. There was no man-made effort to make sure Noah and his family were safe. The Lord made sure Noah was safe inside the ark. See, the Lord is the one who saves us, not man. And it's precisely because our salvation doesn't rely upon our human hands that we can know that our salvation is secure. If it did rely on us, we might have reason to doubt its security. But we enter the ark of salvation by faith. We enter by a narrow door, the only way. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are safe in Jesus. Hallelujah. And so we carry on. And verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. So there was a steady rise in the water levels. And as the waters rose, so the ark rose with those water levels. And the earth was obviously the place, the location of God's judgment. But the ark was lifted above the earth. The ark was lifted above that place of judgment. The believing remnant of Noah's family was saved from the wrath of God, which was on the earth, by being in the ark and being lifted above it. And the earth, of course, is also the scene of God's wrath and judgment during the tribulation. And the church, the believing remnant, is lifted up and out of that place of judgment off the earth through the rapture. Once again, the believing remnant will be saved from the wrath of God on the earth. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And again, this is all that follows here is conclusive evidence that it was a worldwide flood, not a localised flood. The battle between the earth and the waters prevailed. The battle between life and water, the waters prevailed. Everything was destroyed. And it says all the high hills were covered, and it says the mountains were covered too. So, you know, there's no way it could be just a localised flood if that's the case. The entire earth was fully submerged, and of course there's lots of fossilised evidence of sea life at the top of mountains, even at the top of
Everest. The sharks do on the top of Everest.
Yeah, on top of Everest, absolutely, yes. I was reading something about that earlier today. Mm-hmm. Yes. And you know, it's possible that the earth was a flatter environment prior to the flood, but as a result of the force of the water coming up and the waters coming down, it could have forced up mountains and forced down to create valleys, so that obviously the terrain of the earth will be different after the flood, but it would be a lot more higher and lower as a result of the flood activity. But what's most interesting is we read in verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waves prevail and the mountains were covered. So upon the highest mountain, it was still 15 cubits above, which is half the height of the ark. So it meant that the ark wouldn't scrape the top of the highest mountain. It would go over them. And verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creep upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The Lord's judgment is complete. Nothing is missed. All the land animals and flying animals died. All the human beings died as well. I think many of the sea creatures would have been killed as well, as in the shift of the earth and the sudden shift of waters. They would have got crushed by that as well. But I think the majority would have survived. Flipper survived. Skippy died. And I can just sense somehow there are beginning those who object, saying, how can God do this? How can God justify killing all of the world's population, this mass genocide, as it were? And the answer is there in Genesis 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days, says the Lord, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. He who creates something has authority over that something. The Lord has authority over the whole earth. It belongs to him. And no man has the right to question what the Lord does. The fact that man does question God only highlights man's sin and rejection of God and his authority. The Lord can do to us whatever he wills, and he'll always be just in what he does. It's not for us to question the Lord. And of course that brings to mind that very famous dialogue in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. We don't dare question and challenge our God. He far outstrips us in his authority. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. That should be our response. To hold our peace, to put our hands upon our mouths and say, you are Lord. You are Lord. It says the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So we've got 150 days where the water was at that topmost height, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, no movement at all. And all that time, that ark sat atop that water, safe but adrift. The fountains of the deep closed, the rock, mud, sand and debris settled. Things came to a calm. And I just have something else I'd like to show you. So something that would have happened as a result of all this debris being thrown up, as a result of the fountains of the deep bursting up, and all this seismic activity would have been a shift in all the rocks and sands and mud thrown up in the air and being dispersed all around. And of course all the rocks eroded in the water, thrust on top of us, all these rocks and stuff and sand thrown on top of each other with great force and great pressure, and it would have created all the stratified sedimentary layers in the rocks. And apparently 75% of the world's crust is covered with these sedimentary rocks as well. And I think perhaps the most obvious one is the Grand Canyon, and you can see all these different layers, these sedimentary levels, and these would have been created as a result of all the turbulence created in the flood and the levels created on top of one another. And what's interesting is that a lot of these sedimentary layers run for thousands of miles across continents. So there are actually layers within the Grand Canyon that can be traced as running all the way up to Greenland. And we all know where that is, don't we?
Yes.
That's the White Cliffs of Dover. And there's strata from the White Cliffs of Dover which stretch as far as Turkey, even to Israel, so forth. So all these levels would have been laid at the same time across that sort of landmass, which is quite fascinating. Now, the evolutionist would say that sand, silt, clay settle to the bottom of a placid lake or sea and accumulate over eons of time. Eventually, a significant layer of sediment forms, and that slowly hardens into rock. And then a new layer of sediment starts to deposit on top of that, and so on. And it occurs at a rate of possibly half an inch every 1,000 years. That's the most they can give to it. The problem they have is that they've got a number of problems with this. The first is fossilised remains. You have fossilised remains in every sedimental level. And if it takes at least 1,000 years, but eons is the word that they tend to use, there's no way that you'd get a fossilised remains appearing in a shallow bit of sediment. It would rot, or it would be devoured by other scavenging animals and stuff. So the evolutionary argument doesn't hold up as to how these sedimentary layers were formed. But perhaps more interesting or not is what they call polystrate fossils, where you've got all these different sedimentary levels, but you've got something like a tree seemingly growing through them. Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, how does this happen? And the tree would have to be in existence while all these other sedimentary levels were formed. And it makes a nonsense of the evolutionary theory.
I've got a couple of pictures of a watch and a boot from where a coal mine was involved in a flood.
Yes.
Back to the end of the 19th century. And 20 years later, when they went in, they found this guy's watch, a pocket watch.
Yeah.
But it was in the layer that should have been 4 billion years old. It was a guy's watch and boots. So, yeah. A mass combination.
See, the evidence is out there. If you just, you're open to it, isn't it, really? Another interesting thing is diamonds. People say diamonds are formed over, you know, thousands, if not millions of years. But we've got man-made diamonds now. This is a website I just looked up earlier today. This is a UK website, and it's British-made diamonds. Are they going to make diamonds within one day using a combination of heat and pressure?
Yeah.
A lot of these originally were industrial diamonds used for tools and stuff like this, but now they're selling them as pieces of jewellery, you know? Man-made diamonds, and they're just as good as mined diamonds, but because they're man-made, they're a little bit cheaper, you know, which is interesting. Of course, I knew that man could make diamonds long before I did this study, because I remember in 1983 queuing up to see Return of the Jedi, and they sold out just before I got to the counter, and so we had to go see Superman 3 instead. Which wasn't a bad film, but there was a scene in there where Superman lands in a mine, takes a bit of coal and crushes it and creates a diamond. So I've known that man could make diamonds for quite some time.
You're right.
But God is the master of diamond making. Well, interestingly, diamonds aren't in the throne room of God, are they?
No.
Don't trust any man that wears his underpants on the outside.
Yeah. So there we go. Amen.